The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth this afternoon to Isaiah chapter 42. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if we have to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit as we're commanded to do. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will move us forward in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 42, chapter 42, of course, starts out, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights." This is, of course, Jesus Christ, and this is a prediction of the Messiah. And as we know from Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There's only one Savior, one Redeemer. There's no other system by which a human can have a relationship with his Creator other than by the plan of God. Because all other systems, when you boil them down, they are based on works, which is darkness, which is evil. Only God the Creator, God the Father, has developed a plan that will not compromise his essence box, because God cannot compromise his perfection. And that was a cosmic math problem that he solved very easily. And, of course, the template called for the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to take on the form of a man and come into the world. And we saw the first prediction of this, of course, is Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which might be a good idea to go back to Genesis 3:15, since we haven't rattled our Bibles too much. The first prediction about this Redeemer, this Holy One, this servant, and servant, of course, indicates that he is going to provide for salvation. So Genesis 3:15, as we refresh our memory, and it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And this is speaking, of course, to Satan. "Between your seed and her seed." Her seed, of course, is the regenerate, all believers that will accept the offer of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. Who is the seed of Satan? All unbelievers. "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So Satan here will bruise him on, he shall bruise you on the head, and this is the Holy One of Israel, this is the Savior, will bruise Satan on the head, and that's a fatal blow, of course, when you bruise something on the head, you strike it on the head. And then it says, "And you," which is the devil, "shall bruise him on the heel." And of course, this stands for the fact that Christ will die for the sins of the world, but Christ will be victorious because he will crush the head. So we're introduced to this Savior that would be from the seed of the woman. And of course, this is we've already studied this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and we've seen that that word is a virgin. And the parallel passage, of course, is in Matthew and the Gospels. And then in Hebrews, of course, chapter 10, it speaks about the body that the Holy Spirit has prepared for Jesus Christ to come into the world. So we have several doctrines here, don't we? We have the fact of the virgin birth, the fact that Christ will be bruised, and the fact that Christ will be victorious because he will crush the head. So these are a lot of doctrines crammed into that verse. So back to Isaiah 42, we know that this is my servant, it's in capitals in the English language, which is correct, "whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." And he is this chosen one, and there is no imperfection found in the humanity of Jesus Christ. Deity doesn't have imperfection, of course. In the hypostatic union, he stayed in the prototype divine dynasphere, and that's a term that Colonel Thiem developed, the divine dynasphere. It's a good teaching tool. The prototype means that Jesus Christ, of course, he was the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, because he was born in the dispensation of the Old Testament, and he tested out the divine dynasphere, because he was filled with the Spirit, he was indwelt by the Spirit, and the Spirit rested on him. That didn't happen to the Old Testament believers. Jesus Christ was perfect and never sinned. So that's why God delights in him, because God can only delight in perfection, and Jesus Christ was perfect. And he says, I put my Spirit upon him. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus, of course, in the hypostatic union, was true God, but he suspended the use of his own deity when he performed miracles. He performed his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we studied this many times in the Gospel. And that's where we have this phrase, I put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Of course, justice is the second element of the righteousness of God, which is the holiness of God. And Jesus Christ is the only way that justice, that you can survive the justice of God. Because what the justice of God executes is required by the righteousness of God. And if you have God's righteousness, as we studied this morning, then the justice of God can only bless you. And so this is the way that justice can pass over you and, in fact, bless you and not condemn you. And who will bring forth this justice to the nations? The nations is the entire world. Not just the Jewish people, but all the world. We studied this morning. We talked about the continents, the islands. It's true that God chose the Jews for a special mission, but he offers salvation to every human. As we studied in Romans chapter 9 this morning, verse 20, I believe, that more Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament dispensation than Jews, and yet they didn't follow the Mosaic law at all. So some of the Gentiles obviously were saved before there were any Jews, but when there were Jews, most of the Gentiles didn't follow, they didn't seek righteousness by the law, and they sought it by the grace of God. And the Jews, of course, that sought righteousness by the works of the law were not saved. Only those Jews that sought righteousness by grace were saved. The law was never meant to save anybody. The purpose of the law was to show you that you need a Savior, because unless you can keep every component of the law perfectly, you can't be saved by keeping the law. And only one person kept the law perfectly, and that was Jesus Christ. He never sinned. No other human can claim that. And so we notice the irony that God provides salvation to any human, and it's not the Jews. The Jews had everything, and yet they had nothing, because many, many Jews rejected salvation by grace, and that's where we have these cycles of discipline against their Jewish nations as they popped up from time to time. The United Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, Judea. But we know that a remnant will return, as we've already studied. He says, he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So he's not going to cry out or raise his voice. There's no force. There's no compulsion to believe in Christ. The information is always there. He doesn't go out and demand that people do this or demand that people do that. Jesus Christ made the firm offer. And many times people would say, well, I need to go take care of my parents. I need to go bury the dead. And then they'd leave. But Christ never forced anybody to do anything. He presented himself and he let people make their free will choices one way or the other. And it says, nor make his voice heard in the street. This is the function in the ancient world where people would go out and announce things. They'd scream and yell, and they'd tell people what they had to do, what they couldn't do, what they could do. The king's decree says you will do this, and anybody who doesn't do it will have penalty of this, that, and the other thing. Christ simply presented the gospel, and he presented Bible doctrine. As we know, that in his earthly ministry, he healed thousands of people, but he didn't heal everybody. His purpose was not to bring healing in terms of alleviating human pain and suffering. His purpose was to bring salvation. And then it says he will not cry out or make or raise his voice. This also refers to the fact on the cross. He didn't cry out and raise his voice in protest that I'm being treated unjustly. He never said that these trials are all trumped up charges, which they were. He simply went through the process. He did not scream out and yell that he'd been mistreated. Of course he was mistreated. Of course he was abused. Of course he was railroaded. But he never complained. He never cried out at all. Under the great testing, he knew that God controlled everything, and he knew that his plan, God's plan, was for him to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. He never protested what was happening to him. And it says he did not make his voice heard in the streets. It's the same concept. So both while before he was on the cross, but particularly when he's on the cross, didn't do that at all. How do we know we're talking about the cross? Because verse 3 says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. They almost killed him in his humanity. He was a dimly burning wick when he got to the cross. But he was alive just enough, and he was conscious just enough to provide salvation for the sins of the world. Notice when you compare the Gospels that he was offered wine when he first went up on the cross, right at 9 o'clock in the morning. Didn't take it. And then he was offered wine again right before he said, it is finished, when the sin-bearing had been completed. Then he took that wine. He tasted it. Why the difference? Well, because he had to be fully aware. His senses had to be operational. He couldn't die for the sins of the world in a state of intoxication or have any type of medication. He had to be aware. And that's why he didn't take it at first. But when the sin-bearing's over, then he could take some wine, which he did. He took a small taste of it before he dismissed his soul and his spirit. So he was a bruised reed. He was crushed. You ever seen a bruised reed? You drop a big rock on a bunch of grass and see what happens. It's crushed. Absolutely crushed. But notice when you pick the rock up, the grass will spring back up after a while. And it gets a little water, a little sunshine, and back it comes. This is a symbol of the resurrection. Because he will not break. You can bruise Christ. And Satan wanted to kill him. Satan did not want him to go to the cross. And he used every avenue that he could to stop him from going to the cross. Satan's plan was to kill Christ, but to kill him by stoning him to death, which means he knew the prediction that cursed is he who hangs on the tree, on the wood. And so he wanted to have him stoned to death under Jewish law. Not enough time to bear the sins of the world. How long did it take in human time to bear the sins of the world? About 3 hours. And that's all your sins, all my sins, trillions and trillions of sins, past, present, and future, from every human that ever lived. It took 3 hours, almost 3 hours, from 12 o'clock to about 3 o'clock is how long the sin-bearing took. So this is a prediction, again, of the Messiah. And he will faithfully bring forth justice. Verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. So the coastlands, again, refers to the Gentiles. Because many of these Jews were very arrogant. They thought that the Gentiles were nothing. They're dogs. We don't even need to give them the gospel. It's all for us. Not at all. And these last couple of passages, we've seen great things. And we've seen that God has a purpose and a plan for all humans. So Christ will be not disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. When will he establish justice in the earth? Well, that's not going to happen until the millennium, when he rules from the earth. And that's going to be, of course, when the second coming occurs. Then he will establish justice in all the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. These are the believers that are still alive. Remember, when the tribulation is over and the millennium starts, you've got Jews that are saved, and you've got Gentiles that are saved. And the Jews are going to go back to the land and establish this marvelous country again. But the Gentiles will still be there, and they'll have their own nations and states. And they will look to the Jews for the law. And that's going to be the law of the land, and the Jews will have a special place at that time. Verse 5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it. Notice, again, life starts at when you're born, because biological life is not human life. It's biological life. Rabbit life is not human life. That's biological life. And the multiplication of cells in a test tube is not human life. It's biological life. Human life begins when you get the breath, and God gives the breath to the people on it. You cannot make human life by copulation. You can make biological life under the process that God has set up, but unless God activates it, it's not human life. And he activates it when he imputes the breath of life to the fetus when it emerges from the mother's womb and it's viable. And spirit to those who walk in it. So he gives the breath to the people and spirit to those who walk in it. So walking again is a lifestyle. And the spirit, of course, refers to the human spirit. You don't get a human spirit when you're born. That's why we have a distinction here. The breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. This refers to the believer, because we know that one of the things you get, Old Testament and New Testament, would be when you're born again, you get a human spirit. Look up the doctrine of soul and spirit. There's a distinction between the two. Now, sometimes, in rare cases in the Bible, they use the word spirit to mean soul. But in most cases, it's very clearly taught that there is a distinction between the human spirit and the human soul. Every believer is born dichotomous. They have a human body and a human soul. But only the... Did I say believer? Yeah, every human is born dichotomous. Every believer is trichotomous. You have a human spirit, human soul, and human body. Now, your human spirit is welded right onto your soul. It'll never depart. There was a unique exception to this rule. That was Jesus Christ and his humanity, because the scripture tells us when he died physically, his human spirit went to the third heaven, and his human soul went down to hell, paradise, that compartment, and his human body went into the grave. And all three of these were brought back together. He was resurrected, and he walked right through the stone. The stone was not rolled away. The stone was rolled away by the angels to let people in. The resurrection body doesn't worry about a stone. They'll walk right through it. So will yours. That's not a problem at all. But you are fused. There's no indication in the scriptures at all that your soul will ever be taken apart or separated from your spirit, or vice versa. It's like a gigantic carburetor on the engine, and it's the lungs by which you are able to do many marvelous things, to understand Bible doctrine, take Bible doctrine in, and that's the human spirit. And so verse 6, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. So the calling ministry, of course, refers to the fact that God knows which humans are going to respond to the gospel. And he knew it trillions of years ago. And therefore he made provisions to get those people the gospel. This is called the calling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which we call common grace. That's a theological term. And then we have the other term called efficacious grace, which means the person that's called is going to respond. And therefore, God the Holy Spirit takes the place of a human spirit, because we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the psychikos man, the soulish man, which is you as an unbeliever, you can't even understand the gospel. Can't understand it because you don't have a human spirit. You need a human spirit to understand these things. So the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human spirit to make it understandable. And then, of course, if you say, I'll take it, you're saved. And you receive your own human spirit. You don't need that bridge with the Holy Spirit anymore. He has other functions in terms of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the gospel is given to many unbelievers that say no. So the Holy Spirit makes it understandable, common grace, but they still say no. So there's no efficacious grace. It doesn't go to the next step, and that's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. The Holy Spirit is the one that does the gospel bridge. And the word gospel simply means good news. And so, I have called you in righteousness. And this is the doctrine of election and predestination, the plan of God. Look up the divine decrees, plan of God, in your handout. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. This is provision. Again, election and predestination. God has a plan for your life starting at point X when you're a believer, going to point Y when you die. And that plan is set out, and he's made provisions to give you fantastic rewards. And his line for you is a direct beeline from X to Y. But, of course, no one has a direct beeline from X to Y except for Jesus Christ. No other human ever came close. So our real line of our journey to maturity is like a bumblebee. It crosses that line and goes back and forth and up and down. We get out of fellowship, we're off the line. But God knew we'd be off the line, and he made provisions to block us, like a good football game, and get us back on the line where we rebound. And then, of course, we get off, and he blocks us and puts us back, and he makes provisions. All you have to do is be faithful to the word and move forward, move forward, move forward. Don't let your failures get you down, and don't let your successes get you down. Remember Hezekiah? His failures got him into trouble, and then when he had success, his successes got him into trouble. And either thing can get you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. Jesus Christ, of course, is the contract. It's the agreement. It's the bargain. He's called many things. He's called the Redeemer. He's the one that buys you back. And he is the seal on the deal. Because as we just studied in Genesis 3:15, the first prediction of the Messiah, he will come. And this is a solemn agreement because God has unconditional covenants. And that's the doctrine of the covenants in your handout. And the covenants are, there's several of them. There's a land grant. But the most important one is this covenant that the Messiah will come. And he will come. And of course, that covenant's been fulfilled. So God appoints him in his plan. And he's a light to the nations. We've seen this metaphor of the light so many times in the Bible. Christ is called the light. Bible doctrine is the light. The light comes into the world. John 3, chapter 19. And men hate the light. This is the vast majority of humans because they love the darkness. And why they love the darkness? Because their works are evil. They love their own works. They don't want God's works. They want their works. So he's a light to every human. He's a light. All you got to do is take it. And once you're saved, all you got to do is expose yourself to Bible doctrine. And there's our wonderful R's again, which I'm going to exercise my wrist once again. Turn my head from the recording device so it's going to be silent for a second. Everybody in this room can add all these R's up, right? We've started out this. You've been with us as we've developed this. It's grown and grown. So this is probably going to be it. And so you have, first of all, rebound and reception. You've got to make decisions to expose yourself to Bible doctrine. But if you don't rebound when you expose yourself to Bible doctrine, it ain't going to do you any good. Academic information only. And so once you expose yourself to Bible doctrine, of course, you could add Operation Z in here, but then we're assuming that you're taking it into your soul, you're positive towards it. And then you'll have these two R's in the second bracket, and that, of course, is repetition of doctrine. And then you'll get to retention, where it's there. And then you add the other plus, because here you're going to have a test at that point, because God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to test you. If you're a baby believer, you'll get the baby test. If you're sophomore, you get the sophomore test. Actually, you don't even get the baby test. He will not test you beyond your status. He'll test you below your status. So he expects you to pass the test. If you're a third grader, we're not going to give you a fourth grade test. If you're a third grader, we'll give you a first grader test. And that is, of course, the recall of the appropriate Bible doctrine to the test. And the next R in the bracket is the reply to the test. That's how you reply to it. It's okay to get upset when you get tested. And to go on the panic palace for a second, you go, oh my God, blah, 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 blah. But then you stop yourself. There's nothing wrong with being tempted. There's nothing wrong with initially having a little twinge of fear and temptation to bite back or gossip back or do all these things. Not a sin to be tempted. It is a sin if you let it go, and it'll quickly blossom into a sin. It'll blossom to a chain sinning event for you. So you immediately recall the appropriate doctrine. Now, you recognize I'm being tested. Then I'm going to recall the appropriate doctrine. Then I'm going to reply to that test, and I got my rewards. So rewards come in many categories. The first category you can get rewards is just log in time and fellowship. You just be a bump on the log. Log time and fellowship, and you're getting some rewards just for being filled with the Spirit. And then, of course, when you take in Bible doctrine, that's rewarded. But the ultimate highest level of rewards come when you apply doctrine to the reality of your life. And yes, I know your life has lots of problems. Guess what? So does mine. And I'm not telling you mine, and you can tell me yours if you want to. But yeah, we all got problems. Join the human race. The unbeliever hasn't got a chance to deal with them except through the laws of divine establishment. If an unbeliever understands the laws of divine establishment, he can kind of deal with some of his problems. He can get some happiness out of life. But you can hit a home run because you've got the keys to the kingdom right here. This is gold. This is absolute gold, and it's encapsulated in just one last little formula. And, of course, you can get fancy and add all sorts of little things around it, like Operation Z would go here, and you might even throw another R in there for righteousness. But, yeah, but we got to keep it simple. The more you start adding on to it, that's why I was very reluctant to add too many R's. I wanted to do, like, four R's. And now you got to do five. And then I guess we've got to do six. Well, we've got to do seven. But we're going to stop at seven. So this is a pretty good teaching tool. And so his mission is to be the light to the nations, to offer salvation to every human. And this is the directive will of God. He wants everybody to be saved. And then verse 7, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeons. From the dungeon. That's us. We were all prisoners in the dungeon. We're in the slave market of sin. To open blind eyes. This had a literal fulfillment, didn't it? Because Christ literally brought sight to blind people. And that would be great. They probably had 20/10 for the rest of their life. Because when he healed those people, they died of something else. Probably died of a heart attack. But they didn't die of any type of eye disease. And if he healed your heart, you didn't die of heart disease. You got something else. If he healed you of cancer, you weren't dying of cancer. You might fall off a cliff or something, break your neck. But you weren't dying. Whatever body part he repaired, you can be pretty much assured that body part was probably good to go for 1,000 years. It wasn't going to have any problems with it because the new part he put in was fantastic. And we would know some of this stuff because if you know anything about the body and physical therapy, if you're born with crippled legs, how are you going to automatically know how to walk and just start leaping around? You can't. I mean, you got to learn how to walk. You got all sorts of coordination that has to go on between the brain and the nerves and all that stuff. You can't do that. But see, they all did. They didn't say like, oh, I'm barely getting up and I can barely start walking like some of these movies. No, these boys jumped up and did somersaults and they'd never even walked. And to see, you just can't, if you're blind all your life, you just can't do all those things and see perfectly, understand, get the information in your brain, make it all work. It would blind you with the new sensations. But see, they didn't have that at all. It's like they've been doing it all their life. Oh yeah, blepo, which is the word. Hora'o, which means seeing on a horizon. And blepo means to take a blink. And take a blink here, blink there, blink there. And that's part of the miracle. I saw this one show about, you know, Jesus healed somebody and they gradually got better. You know, it wasn't a gradually getting better, folks. It was all, the entire nervous, the wiring system and all that stuff was automatically, boom, in place. And so, like, they've been, you know, they were, it's a miracle, obviously. So to open blind eyes, but this means the blind here, the number one meaning is they're blind to grace. Hebrews chapter 6. Change your mind about dead works. That word repent means to change your mind. What's the dead works? I can be saved by being a good little boy and a good little girl. As long as I don't say any cuss words, and I help old ladies across the street, and I'm kind of a good person, God will let me in because he's like a Santa Claus. You're superimposing your own idiocy on perfect God. And that's where you're wrong. Your premise is wrong. Because your God is a pushover. But the God of reality, he's perfect. It's not going to work that way. So he opens the blind eyes, and religion blinds the eyes of mankind. And these religious leaders, it's the blind leading the blind. Remember that passage? And they all fall into the ditch. Now, literally, they're not blind, but they're blind to the truth. In fact, I would say that at least half of the pastors and ministers and bishops and cardinals in this country of all denominations are not even saved. And yet, they're leading congregations. I've interviewed a couple of them, and they weren't even saved. I was kind of shocked. I used to be shocked earlier in my Christian life. I ain't shocked anymore. But I'm like, wow. I told you I started those two nuns at the airport. They were trying to hustle people for money. And I told them, okay, I'll buy it. I'll give you some money for your phony baloney cause. Tell me, how do I go to heaven? They didn't know. They didn't know the gospel. And they perceived I was a Baptist. They thought I was a Baptist, but I'm not. They said, oh, you got to be water baptized because they wanted my money. I said, no, you don't have to be water baptized. Well, you must live a good life. No, you don't have to live a good life. And then I said, because you don't know, I will not give you a dime. And then I gave one of Colonel Thieme's booklets and told him to have a nice day. And they were dressed up in the penguin costumes, the whole nine yards, sitting out there, the mothers of the sisters of the charities of the Lady of the Lakes or whatever they call themselves. They didn't even know. They weren't saved. And yet they're up to religion, up to their ears. And they're the blind leading the blind. So when people ooga and aga over Mother Teresa, I don't know if she's saved. From what I've read, I'd say no. And yet she's glorified, deified, and made a saint. Isn't that nice? who's going to make a saint? Mankind is going to elevate someone to a position on the earth? Can you think of anything more arrogant? It's like Peter. Remember they were trying to pick the 12th disciple in Acts? Oh, well, Lord, which one of these two people do you want? Thanks, Peter. I don't want any of them, God speaking. I don't pick any of these idiots. Beautiful prayer. If you read the prayer in Acts, beautiful prayer. A great prayer. Very sincere. But God didn't want either of them. And you never hear from these people again. Matthias and whoever the other knucklehead was. God picked Paul, Saul at the time. That's the 12th apostle. And he's the greatest of all you people. But see, that's the arrogance of people. They're going to superimpose what they think God wants. And then they'll give God a choice. You want this one or that one? I don't want either of them, God's basically saying. And yet, when you read the book of Acts, this is what God the Holy Spirit records what really happened. But when you read it, oh my, what a marvelous group of people these people are. How wonderful. But when you read between the lines, you say, what an idiot. But if you don't have Bible doctrine, you cannot rightly divide the word of truth. And you can't read between the lines like we did this morning with God's wonderful sense of humor about these people with their idols. You know, can you tell the future? And Isaiah saying, look, I'm telling you very specific future things. I'm naming the name of Cyrus the Great. Which one of you idol people can do that, and it's 100 years into the future? Good luck with that one. And just great irony. They can't do that. Not a chance. So he says, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, verse 8. That is my name. And we saw, of course, this morning where he says, the Lord described himself as the God of Israel, but also he described himself as the great I am. And that is in Isaiah 41, verse 4. He says, I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. He's the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one that made time. So you guys got a watch? That's great. I made the watch. I made time. And so I am the Lord. That is my name. The Lord here is in the singular. It's the sacred tetragrammaton that the Jews would not pronounce this name. And there's no vowel points. So we simply call it the Lord. But it's in the singular, not in the plural. When you see the word God in your Bible, it's the plural form. Elohim. I am on the end of a Hebrew word means plural. So El is God. Elohim is plural, which stands for the Trinity. So he says, I am the Lord, singular. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. There, as we just read in the book of Acts, there is none other name given among heaven by which you must be saved. That's it. There is nothing else. And these people all equal works, which is darkness. I, the Lord, equal grace, which is light. And then he says, verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. And this, of course, are the prophecies. We're going to get a lot of prophecies coming up here in the rest of Isaiah. And he gets into great detail about the Messiah, his plan, his purpose, and what happened. Particularly Isaiah 53 and the last part of Isaiah 52 and other passages. Isaiah 49 has a lot about the Messiah as well. And we've already seen a lot about the Messiah from Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 7. Isaiah has a lot of prophecies about the Messiah. Behold, the former things have come. Verse 9. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it. You islands and those who dwell on them. The islands refer to the Gentiles, the continents, everybody else in the world. We're going to have this new song, folks, and it's going to reach the end of the earth. When's that going to happen? Now, we are not amillennium, or we are not postmillennium. We are premillennialist. The amillenniums or amillennium means they don't believe in the millennium. There's no such thing. The postmillennialists believe that if we bring the gospel to the whole world right now, then Christ will come. That's a lie. We're premillennium, and that means that there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs, and it's good to give the gospel to the world, but you're not going to make the world a better place, and that will hasten the return of Christ. That's a lie. And that movement, of course, was real big back before World War I. And then World War I, with all the massive killings and stuff, they kind of went under the rocks for a while. Then they popped up after World War II with the League of Nations and all these knuckleheads. And then World War II came along, and they kind of went back in their holes. But every once in a while, the do-gooders come back with this post-millennialism, which is a lie. So we will have a time when they're going to praise and sing from the end of the earth. But that's not now. That's not going to be in the tribulation. It will be in the millennium. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Verse 11, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Now, this also refers, these locations are specific. You might recall if you were here when we did Revelation. Not Revelations, no such book called Revelations in the Bible. Revelation. And we saw very specific prophecies. We paralleled that with Matthew. Because in the tribulation, the last half of the tribulation, many of the Jews have already split. When you see the abomination of desolation, what was the command for believing Jews in Jerusalem? Split immediately. Head to these areas that are identified here in the mountains, in the caves, in Edom, in these places, and hide out. So how many thousand Jews, we don't know, are going to be hiding out in the caves. And do not come back into Jerusalem when they come out and say, hey, the Messiah is here, come on out. Don't do it. But when will they come out of their caves? At the second coming. Then you can come out of your caves because there will be believers that remain, that became believers in the last part of the tribulation. So after the first group leave Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation, when they see the abomination of desolation, more Jews will become believers as things progress. Those Jews are told, stay and fight. Do not run out of the city because you'll be killed. And they're going to try to lure you out of the city when these armies surround Jerusalem. Don't go out and surrender. Fight them. And if you're the Jews in the mountain from the first part of the tribulation, do not come out of your holes, folks. So this is a wonderful prophecy that mirrors up exactly with Matthew and Revelation and other parts of the Word of God. Then you can come out. Then you can shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. And these are the areas that these people have fled to. These are Jews. Verse 12, let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. This is the entire world will give glory to God. Because the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles will go into the millennium, and you, I expect all of you to be there in a resurrection body ruling something. If you're not, I don't know why you come to Bible class. There's no reason to come. You're not going to play golf or something. But you should be there in a resurrection body because you are on the way, if not already there, to spiritual maturity. And you will have vast rewards, and part of your rewards is you're being a resurrection body ruling these knuckleheads. And we can compare notes when we're out there because I fully intend to be rewarded. And that's not, oh, you're so boastful. And no, I believe in the Word of God. But you're no good. Yeah, I already got that I'm no good. That's not a newsflash for me. But I understand grace. The grace of God, He cannot lie. So are we doing what He told us to do? Yeah, we're studying the Word. We're trying to stay in fellowship as much as possible. We're moving forward. We try to pass as many tests as we can. Yes, we flunk tests, but we keep going. And we will be rewarded. That's not arrogance. That's simply saying, I believe in the Word of God. And when people want to put you down, they say, well, you know, you're not that good. Agree with them. Of course I'm not that good. I never said I was. But God's that good. And God can't lie. So yeah, I'm going to be ruling something. I don't know if it's like five people or 5,000 or 50,000 or a county or a parish or whatever it is. But I'll be there. Absolutely. And that's not arrogance. That's just believing in the Word of God. As Paul said, why am I elevated to these things? Pistos. I'm just faithful to the Word. And Paul had some colossal failures. We only have a couple of them in the Bible. I mean, his first failure, the biggest one we know about, right? When he wrote the book of Romans in Corinth and told to go west, he went east. He went to Jerusalem. That was a huge one. But he had other failures. One of his failures was with the young man that wanted to go with him. I'm going brain dead here for a second. John Mark. John Mark went on the missionary journey, and then he turned yellow and split. And on the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, you know, Barnabas and Saul went on the first missionary journey. Great team. Had a nice little group of people, and they had some horrible troubles. And John Mark was afraid of the robbers. It's just too much. He left. and went back to headquarters. And then when they started the second missionary journey, Barnabas said, okay, we're ready to go. John Mark's rebound. He's back in fellowship. We're taking him with me. No, you're not. He ain't coming. And Barnabas said, yeah, he is. No, he ain't. And they split. And Paul was wrong, not Barnabas, because he didn't forgive him as Christ forgave. He didn't use grace. And later on, Paul admitted, I was wrong. John Mark is a good dude. He's a mature believer. And he acted in legalism. And so Paul had his problems, and as we all do. But Paul wasn't arrogant when he said, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I'm getting rewarded. Well, that's an arrogant person. No, he wasn't. He claimed the promises of God. That's called Hope 3. So you don't have to shuffle and look down at your feet. Ah, shucks, I don't deserve nothing. Of course you don't deserve anything, but you're going to get it. You will be rewarded beyond your imagination. And God cannot lie. So, now, does that motivate you? It doesn't motivate me that much. What motivates me is just curiosity. My motivation was curiosity. Why am I here? Who's my creator? What does he want me to do? And I'm just, each day, you know, we live one day at a time, and that's it. And each day has enough BS in it for the day. And thank God for whatever circumstances come your way. And just be curious. You know, don't be a bump on the log. What does God have for me? What does he want me to learn? What does he want me to do? Again, we talked about the will of God, the geographic will for your life. We know what the will for your life is in terms of learning doctrine. So it's a wonderful life, and it's just one day at a time. What a wonderful day. And you know, I said, well, today sucks. Well, it's a wonderful day. It doesn't suck. You're exercising this stuff right here. It's marvelous. And this is the only time God can give you problems for all eternity. No more testing for all eternity. This is his only opportunity to demonstrate grace to you in suffering. Because there is no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears in the great hereafter. This is it. This is the only time that he can demonstrate that his grace is more powerful than any suffering that you can endure. And so it's a marvelous time. So you should say, you know, can I have more, please? You know, because that's how also collateral benefit, that's how you grow. You grow by testing. So it's all a wonderful package here. And so these people are going to be singing, they're going to be happy, and then look at verse 12. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands, the entire world. Verse 13, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. You know, my military background, I really like these passages when they describe the Lord as a warrior. First time he came riding on the donkey. Isn't that nice? He was humble. The next time he's coming in as a warrior. And this description, of course, is Revelation 19, Revelation chapter 1. He's coming back to kill. And he's going to come back as a warrior with a sword coming out of his mouth. And so that's the way it is, folks. Now, these cafeteria Christians don't like that. That's not the humble picture of Jesus. Jesus probably weighed 210 pounds. He was very robust, very strong in his humanity. He was a big dude. And you wouldn't want to mess with him in a bar fight. Just if you saw him there, you would say to him, when the fight starts, I'm on your side. I mean, he was a very robust, strong dude with big pecs, triceps, and biceps, and worked outdoors a lot. And he wasn't no weakling at all, because somehow they think piety is associated with being, you know, a 45-pound weakling. No, not at all. And so he will come back. Now, he humbled himself, and he didn't abuse or exercise his physical strength at all. He used it when he had to use it in justice. But when he comes back the second time, he's going forth like a mighty warrior. And he will arouse his zeal like a man of war. There's going to be some killing going on. And I mean a lot of killing. The unbelievers will be taken off the earth and slaughtered with great slaughter. At the Battle of Armageddon, he's coming back to kill, and he's going to kill a lot. And it says, he will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. And this is, of course, like the Greeks would do this, and the Confederates would do this. We would have our own war cry, which we called the Rebel Yell. Yankees didn't have it. And it was quite effective. You hear the Rebel Yell, which is more like a a yelp than a yell. If you're interested, you can. There's actually some old rebels that they recorded on a radio station. They said, "Can you reproduce the rebel yell?" And a couple of these old boys are in their 70s at the time, and they kind of did the yelp. And it sounds like a wild animal type of a scream, but it would scare the heck out of the Yankees, and they called it the rebel yell. And they would go into battle. Where did they get that from? A lot of the Southerners came from the Scottish background, and the Scots were very boisterous people along with the Irish. And when they went into battle against the English, they would yell and scream at the top of their lungs and come. If you ever saw the movie Braveheart, that's kind of very realistic. They just scream and holler and very emotional and run straight at their enemies to try to scare them, like a lion when it roars. And so Christ, as a warrior, is going to yell and shout a good old Southern rebel yell. And then he's going to go in and go amongst them and kill them. Oh, I knew there was something good about this passage today. And kill a whole lot of them. Now, God doesn't want to kill anybody. His desire is to save everybody, because the same person that's doing the killing is the same person that died for the sins of all these people. All the people that spat on Jesus and pulled his beard and abused him he died for all their sins, past, present, and future. He doesn't want any of these people to die. And so why do they die? Well, it's justice. What the righteousness of God requires, the justice of God will execute. And God is very, very gracious. He gives these people not just one chance to believe, or two, or three, or four. He wants every human to be saved 1,000 more times, 1,000,000 more times than you do as a maudlin sentimentalist. I love everybody. Why can't we all just be saved? Yeah, okay. God wants these people to be saved far more than you can ever work up your little emotional thing about how you love the world. God gave His Son, God the Father, that the world could be saved, that they could see the light, that these people in darkness and they're blind would come out of their dungeons. But they would not. That's Matthew, when Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I wanted to gather you people together." And what's their answer? They would not. No. They don't want it. Now, as I've said many times, I don't get it. Who in the world would say no to their Creator and the offer of salvation? So what's the alternative? It's either life or death, as we've seen many times. You choose the cursing, the mountain of cursing, or the mountain of blessing. Which one do you people want? You choose it. I want you to have the mountain of blessing, but you don't want it. You would not. So this is simply the natural consequence. And God has held back for generations, and His timing is perfect. But there will come a time when the warrior king, the King of Kings, comes back to kill, and that is to execute justice. Whose fault is it? Not God's fault. God has done everything compatible with His essence to save every person He cuts down. But they would not. He doesn't want this to happen. But it will happen. It's the justice of God. He takes no joy in doing this, but He will do it. It's the justice of God. That's just the way it is. So, no human can say it's God's fault that I'm not saved. And no believer can say it's God's fault that I get no rewards in eternity. Look in the mirror. It's your fault. And I won't use any bad words today, I promise you. It's your fault you're not sitting there in a resurrection body judging with the rest of the winner believers. You did it to yourself. That's it. Over and out. Because God wants you to be there. And He's made provisions for you to be there. God wants all humans to be saved, and He's made provisions to save all humans. But they would not. Don't ask me why. It's inscrutable. Absolutely inscrutable. So, He will arouse His zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, He will raise a war cry. He will prevail against His enemies. Who are His enemies? Well, all unbelievers, all demons, and the Operation Footstool is in effect right now, right? Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Deity can't sit. That refers to the humanity part. And He's waiting for the time clock to click in. The next event will be the rapture. There is no prophecy, as I've said 1,000,000 times, that will occur before the rapture. So do not buy these idiots books that come out, or their magazines, or their DVDs. Do not let them scam you out of their money, brother. Then I have the secret handshake about when the second coming is going to occur, or when the rapture is going to occur, or when the tribulation is going to occur. Did you know Zionism is satanic? And yet we have churches that gaga and gugu all over themselves about Zionism. What is Zionism? It's the desire to bring all the Jews back to Israel. You can't do that. The Bible tells you very clearly that where will the Jews be when the second coming occurs? Where will the vast majority of Jews be? They won't be in Israel. The vast majority of Jews will be where they are today, scattered all over the world. There will be a nation of Israel at that time, but the vast majority of Jews will not be there. Satan wants to gather all Jews together. That's the movement of Zionism into one spot. Why do you think he wants to do that? Easier to kill them all. So when people get all, you got to understand, yes, we do not have any antagonism towards the Jewish people. Those that bless Jews will be blessed. Those that curse them will be cursed. But some of these church groups just go absolutely bonkers about Israel. Eyes get real big. And they actually go into the apostasy that's saying that, well, Jews don't have to be saved like we're saved. They got their own deal. And God will accept them based on their own deal. We got our deal. That violates Acts chapter 4. There is no other name given among heaven by which you must be saved. And so they spend all their wheels supporting the Jews and Israel. Oh, Israel, they sing these songs and wave their hands like they're waving for a taxi cab. They don't realize it's actually demonic what they're doing. That's how you rightly divide the word of truth. I'm all for Israel because they're a democracy. But I'm not in for to Zionism, no. I'm not writing a check to bring the Jews from India to Jerusalem. Nope. Why would I want to do that when the Word of God says very clearly, the Jews will be scattered until I come back? So you say, no, they won't, Lord. I'm going to bring them back together in Israel, and I'm going to help that process. Really? Somebody's wrong. Either the Bible's wrong or you're wrong. You know which one I choose. So, but see, people aren't deep thinkers. They misapply an accurate biblical verse about those that bless the Jews will be blessed. Very true. They distort it to embrace this false doctrine of Zionism. Okay, so we will stop right here about he will prevail against his enemies and take it up at chapter 42, verse 14. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you that you have enlightened us and dropped the scales from our eyes so that we are not blind. We are saved, obviously, Lord, but give us the light to see your Bible doctrine so that we may have 2010 vision on your plan and your purpose for our life. In Christ's name, amen.